Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. We're thankful that we can come together and worship the Lord. We're going to continue in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start verse 40. Last week we covered verses 29 through 39, so we'll start at verse 40 this time. And before we begin, does anyone need a Bible? How about turning off our cell phones? Our silence. Chris, if you would, please have our opening prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We give thanks to you today, God, for allowing us to for giving us the opportunity to congregate today to study your word and to sing songs, prayers, and live and give thanks to you for all that you bless us with. As Brother Paul leads us in the book of Luke today, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to see the lessons taught by your Son Jesus and the courage to apply those lessons to our daily life despite the way the world works in our flawed flesh. We give thanks to you for all that you bless us with, this nation, our continued health, the beauty of this Lord's Day, and all the many other blessings which come to us on a daily basis. These things we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Chris will have the microphone if you have any comments as we begin today. Last week, like I said, we began at 29 and ended at 39, so we covered about 10 verses. There were a lot in those verses, so we covered several observations that Luke made about he divided the audience that was watching into two different crowds, and the common people and the religious leaders. And so the reaction that each of these two groups had towards Jesus, one group accept the counsel of God, and that was mostly the common people, and then one group rejected the counsel of God. And those who approved of John the Baptist's teaching, they were baptized, and the others were not. I think we described those that refused Jesus and John. I think I kind of described them as a grumpy and a sullen group of people. Then Luke goes on to describe John's way of life. And to honor him, John was removed from the center of the religious center of Jerusalem. He lived out in the wilds, and in some extent he avoided society in general. And, for instance, he did not eat with the publicans and sinners. He did not go to the feast. By contrast, we saw that Jesus is described as the opposite of John, really, eating and drinking and being among the common people, participating in the customs of the time. And also, we then talked about what was meant by the children of wisdom. Then he moved on to verse 36, where Jesus accepted the invitation of Simon the Pharisee to a meal. And then Luke relates the event of the woman who anointed Jesus, washed his feet, wiped them with her tears. And so we also read that Jesus forgave what was described as her having many sins, forgave her of her sins through her faith. And he was able to also know the thoughts of the Simon the Pharisee and also of the woman. According to the Pharisaic view of things, it could be said that she could have just been a Gentile, and it would have been enough for the Pharisee to pronounce a judgment on her as a sinner. And so he was using the judgment of the Pharisee. He was not using the judgment of Jesus. So then that got us up to the response of Jesus, the Simon. And he begins his response with a story or a parable, as it's described. And so For the woman's part, she was a sinner, as we all are. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so thus she was a candidate for conversion. Sin makes you eligible for repentance and for salvation. Her behavior had showed her attitude of change or repentance. And so he forgave all her sins. So we'll pick up there at verse 7 and chapter 7 and verse 40. And I'll read a few of those verses probably down through the end of the chapter. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. Now, there describes the view of the Pharisee. He saw him as a teacher, not a prophet, not as a Messiah. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins are forgiven, which are many, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this is the account of the Pharisee, Simon, and the woman. Jesus regards the thoughts of Simon with this parable and the story of a money lender and two debtors, two people that owed him money. And so one owed a very large sum of money, 500 denarii, which is, I looked up the value of denarii, and it really depends on what period of time that you were trying to figure out the cost to equal in dollars. It was different during the Roman occupation than it was before. And so it also depended on whether that denarius was stamped with gold or silver or copper. And so it's a little difficult to find out just exactly what it was. Some say that it was about a day's wage. And so if the closest I could come to a figure, and which I still kind of doubt, was 500 would be equal to about $70,000 today, and the other would be equal to about $232. But that varies all over the board. But in this time, it was about a day's wage. So we know who the two debtors are here. Who's the money lender? Or is it even important? It had to be someone able to forgive. So I think we might say the money lender was probably Jesus here. Not sure about that, but I think it's supposed to be God. Everything we have come from God. The two Pharisees, the Pharisee and the woman, are the debtors. And neither had any money to pay. They were both insolvent, so to speak. The smaller debtor was as helpless as was the larger debtor. But, in the sight of God, we're all insolvent. And so theirs and our only hope is forgiveness. And that's the hope of all sinners, forgiveness. Simon gave the right answer. And Jesus tells him that, he's judged rightly. And so it seems there is a conclusion to all sin. So all are sinners. But all are not looked at in the same way. Though the sins are greater or lesser, both of them are in need of pardon, mercy, and forgiveness. And we see that God freely forgives sin, whether there are many or few. Jesus forgave sin. Did Jesus forgive both of them? Did he forgive the Pharisee and the woman?
He would.
He would. Yeah, absolutely, he would. I don't think we see any indication of where the Pharisee was interested in being forgiven, but he certainly would. What usually follows forgiveness of sin, whether there are many or few? Somebody forgave you of money you didn't have to pay. Well, how would you think of them?
Very kindly.
Very kindly, wouldn't you? Generally, especially when we're talking about forgiveness of sins, generally love follows forgiveness of sin. So I think we might say that that's going. Verse 44, he has a question. What he is going to begin to do here, he is going to compare what the woman has done for Jesus and what versus what Simon the Pharisee has done. So in these verses 45 and so on, we're dealing with customs that were followed during the time of Jesus. When you invited somebody into your home, this is what you did. It was customary that the feet be washed either by the person or the host, or generally if there was a servant, the servant performed this task. A kiss was also a form of greeting. Might also be taken as a form of affection, but it was a form of greeting. It was a common salutation between people at this time. And Simon hadn't offered any of this. The woman, on the other hand, washed his feet with tears, used her hair to dry it, cleansed the Savior's feet. It also, what is not listed here, on verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And we're not told there whether or not she actually anointed Jesus' hair with this oil, but that was also another customary thing that was practiced quite often. It was generally universal among the Jewish people, and the oil that was used was either a sweet oil or olive oil. It was prepared in a way to give it an agreeable smell, kind of like perfume or something like that. We have in the 23rd Psalm, the Psalm of David, about anointing his head being anointed with oil. And this was usually done. We aren't told the woman did that, but this was a usual thing that was done. There were a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons, the hair, you know, like the feet, if you were out walking, your no paved roads, no sidewalks, if you were out walking, your feet were going to get dirty, you take your shoes off. A lot of times the oil was applied to the hair, and it was generally a fragrant oil. There really wasn't any such thing as hairspray back then and those type of things, or deodorants like we have today. And so sometimes, and usually always, the head was anointed with oil. Now, all in all, Simon really didn't show Jesus a lot of respect. And I think, as I mentioned last week, he may have been someone who was trying to elicit more information from Jesus. The woman showed a lot of love for Jesus. The Pharisee showed very little. You know, we have that contrast today in our society. Those who are followers of Jesus, they show Jesus respect. Those who are not, day by day, are showing less and less respect for Jesus, for the Bible, and for what he has done for us. So when he says to whom little is forgiven, it may be, and it could be, that person who was forgiven of little might feel that his or her sins aren't as great as another. But there isn't really, sin is just sin. Whether it's what we might consider a small sin or a large sin, it doesn't matter. It's sin. And so you don't want to think that if you have little sin to be forgiven of, that you're better off than someone who has many sins to be forgiven of. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, he once said of himself that he was the chief of sinners. And he probably said that because of the fact of how he persecuted the church. And so after he accepted the Lord Jesus, he showed Jesus love. He showed Jesus love in a way where he spread the gospel. He took his news to the Gentiles. And so that was one way he showed his love. He was a lot like John the Baptist. He didn't, like a reed, he didn't bend in the wind. He was sure of his mission and his purpose, and he carried it out, and he couldn't be swayed from the gospel. We might also look at this forgiveness of sin. We would like to think that Jesus not only forgave her sins, but he also saved her way of life. If she had truly repented and had turned away from that life, he'd also saved her from that lifestyle. So you might consider that. Did she need to be baptized after this? Chris has a microphone if anybody has a comment. Did she need to be baptized? Ed has a comment.
Well, certainly when the gospel is preached, she would have had to answer that call for her sins to be forgiven. That's why Jesus died. Mm-hmm. And then when we repent, confess, and are immersed in water, it is for the remission of sins. Unless that happens, there is no remission of sins. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if you're talking about John's baptism. If she heard that message and she believed John, she certainly would, because that's what God asked people to do at that time. But that was not in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Pentecost changed all that.
She could have, while Jesus was on earth, he had the, he could forgive sins. His disciples were baptizing at that time. Were they baptizing for the remission of sin? I think they were probably practicing what? Do you think they were practicing what? John's baptism? Or were they practicing baptism for the remission of sin? The disciples of Jesus, not John.
The new covenant did not go into effect until the death of the will maker. Mm-hmm. So the command to be baptized, to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, was not applicable until after Jesus died.
So you're saying they were baptizing for remittance of sin, then? For repentance.
The reason Jesus was baptized by John was not for any forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. It was to what? Fulfill all righteousness. That was a righteous requirement of God at that time. Mm-hmm. So if you heard John's message, or you heard one of these other disciples of John preaching what John preached, you would repent and be immersed, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what God required as a righteous response to that message. Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Absolutely. And it could have been, his disciples was there. They could have very well taken her at that time and baptized her. Now, we don't know that. It seems plausible to me that could have occurred. But do you think any of Jesus' disciples was invited into the meal? You know, we know there were other people there, but we don't know whether any of his disciples were, well, those that would be apostles, we don't know that any of those were invited to the meal. Well, we don't know how many were invited altogether anyway, but there were other, we do know there were other people there. The Bible tells us there were other people there. I suppose if you wanted to admit all 12 of them, we might have a full room, but I think it'd be interesting if to know if there were any of the disciples actually at the meal.
And we don't know, this woman might already have been a disciple.
She very well could have, yeah.
That's why she knew so much.
That's why she went to Jesus. Yeah. Okay, any other comments before we proceed on? Okay.
Bill has a comment.
I just wanted to read over in earlier in Luke, it said that John went into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So it was a for repentance and for remission of sin that John was preaching, and assume that his disciples would have had the same message, but John's message was for repentance and remission.
I'm not sure. Did all the other Gospels read that way? I can't remember. Barbara?
Verse 50 says that Jesus told the woman her faith had saved her.
It does. Doesn't say from what, but it saved her. Yeah, Bill. Bill has a comment.
At least Mark records it that way. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the margin says that it was because of forgiveness.
Well, I like all the, I like Ed's description of it and Jack's and yours. So maybe we just need to study a little more on it. Anyone else before we go any further?
You also have God himself forgiving her of sin. So did she really need anything else? Because God spoke that Jesus is God. So God spoke, or is part of that Trinity. So God spoke that her sins were forgiven. So did she really need baptism? Because God told her your sins were forgiven.
It would have been good to perform all righteousness.
Yeah.
That would be the only explanation I could have for that. The same reason Jesus was baptized. Anyone else? Okay. Well, that brings us up to chapter 8. We don't have any more questions. I think we'll probably look at the first three verses here. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching, bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him, being Jesus, from their substance. So, we begin here seeing that Jesus' preaching involved a lot of traveling around. And so he is going from village to village to village. So he's doing a lot of traveling around. He's preaching in the region of Galilee at this time. I couldn't find a town named Galilee, so this whole region, though, the northernmost region, mostly this was in the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Dan. And depending on who you read, it would have been in one or the other or the border. Dan is about as far north as you can get. It's about 25, 26 miles north of where the Jordan River dumps into the Sea of Galilee. So if this is Naphtali, then here's Dan. And Dan is really the most northern part of that as I looked at the map. Now, here again, we might look again at what Luke describes was John's, Jesus' mission in chapter 4 and verse 18. It said, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So this is God and Jesus referring to God. God has anointed Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, from that description, you kind of get the idea that he was preaching primarily to the poor, common people. The Pharisees and the scribes would have been around and throughout the crowd, but that kind of gives us the idea that he was speaking to the common people. There was a couple things that I didn't mention back in chapter 4 about his mission in regarding proclaiming liberty to the captives. I think one of the things that they were held captive by was not, we had the oral law, but we had all those additions that the Pharisees had attached to the oral law. So when you sinned, and really no one was able to keep that law, all the laws that they promulgated, and so more sin, more sacrifice. So it had become, everything had become a burden to the people. And so when he talked about concerning the sight to the blind, we have really two points here. One point is that the diseases of the eye were really prevalent during this period of time. They were plagued really by diseases of the eye. The other point is that the law of Moses had been covered over with all these burdens added to them, that it had actually blinded the law of Moses. So we see in verse 2 that there were actually several women that supported Jesus's mission. In general, at this time, women weren't held in very high esteem at that time. And it seems to me that these are the people that Jesus loved and sought out to the downtrodden of the culture and so on. And although he did not appoint women to positions of leadership or positions as apostles, he treated them with respect. He treated them with esteem. And they showed their appreciation by helping to support his mission. You know, one of the things I thought about, it reads over in Genesis that Eve was the mother of all living. Well, when you think about that, all the women since Eve are the mother of all living, who are still living. And so I think this is a reason that Jesus would have highly respected them. Also, the attending and following of Jesus, this was not the custom of the time in Palestine. The socializing of the sexes was not common at all. There were some rabbis that even taught that the women should not be the law shouldn't even be taught to the women. So, in many respects, women were looked down on, and also I suppose this might cause some gossiping concerning Jesus and his mission. But we do have these three women specifically mentioned out of the many that were described. First is called Mary Magdalene, and we assume she's called Magdalene because of a town called Magdala, and that is near the Sea of Galilee, and Magdala actually means tower. You know, it struck me a couple times ago when I went and visited my parents' grave. My grandmother's tombstone is there. Been there for many years. She died when she was 23. And no one in my family was particularly religious. I mean, they all had a Bible in the house, but it was usually dusty. You know, was never used. But it struck me that in this small cemetery, in the middle of a bean field, here was this tower about this tall, and it was white, the only white one in that cemetery. And that caused me to think about the white stone that we read about in the book of Revelation. It had a Bible unfolded at the top of it, and it had a scripture at the bottom, which is not readable anymore. But I thought to myself, you know, my grandfather must have thought a lot of her. But Anyway, it just struck me that my family, immediate family, had no relationship with God. But here, a grandfather, I only seen the man once. He was 82 years old. And the next time I seen him was at his funeral. I was about 16. But I thought, here was a man who must have thought a lot about my grandmother. And was probably the only religious connection to the family that I could find. So anyway, I just thought that was interesting because that tombstone was shaped like a tower. And it was white. So anyway, the next woman that is mentioned is Joanna. She was, of course, the wife of Chuza. We really know nothing more about her in the Bible. He was a very important person in the household of Herod Antipas. He's the king who put John the Baptist to death. We also note that he was in a position of authority in the household of King Herod. And so he wasn't like the common household servants that you would have found in the king's household. Next we have Susanna. She's mentioned, but we really know nothing about Susanna other than her name. And we only see her name just in this place in the Bible. And, you know, whatever reason induced her to follow Jesus caused her name to be placed in the Bible, immortalized in the Bible. So, and then verse 3 ends with the account that there were many others who provided for him. And I suppose this is still a reference to other women, but I would suppose there would also have been some men there that would have contributed to the welfare of Jesus and the apostles. And just a little more about women during this time in Palestine. Some of the there's a Jewish text that's written in the first two centuries and A.D., and it mentions men or men's names 2,300 times. And in those same texts, it only mentions women 260 times. And very rarely did adult women appear without reference to their husband or to their father. But Mary Magdalene and Susanna are the two exceptions here. Joanna is mentioned as a wife, and these three women does show us that it was possible for women to control their own means of income or support. In the first century, the rabbis would, first century of Jewish society, the rabbis would, a woman could establish her own lines of inheritance. The rabbis made some rulings that they could empower a husband or a father to transfer whatever he wanted to a wife or a daughter. And also, if a woman was proficient in some skill, then she would have also been able to provide her own support. And I'm thinking about Lydia here, who was a very prosperous woman. And so somehow it was possible for these three women to contribute to the ministry of Jesus. And while the majority of the women in Palestine were still very fully dependent on their husbands or their sons. And we saw this in the widow of Nain. She had no husband, and now her only son was dead. So, and you know, Jesus allowed it. He didn't forbid them to serve. He could feed thousands with a little bit of bread and a couple fish, but he allowed them to serve in his ministry. He honored poverty by basically being poor. He had no place to lay his head. He was dependent on others for food. He allowed himself, even though he was the Son of God, he allowed himself to accept their assistance. He served in his ministry. He made a way for those people that he had healed to show their gratitude for him, because we read that many of those who were were women that he had cast demons out of. So they were a part of his ministry. To sum up about these women, disciples that Jesus healed, they were not ashamed to be seen as followers of Jesus. They were not ashamed of their past failings. He did not reproach them for their former failings. He didn't really give himself for a people that were already pure and without sin or holy, but for those that had the spots and the blemishes, that he might sanctify them, he might cleanse them with the worship of the washing of the water by the word that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. So we're just about out of time. Does anyone have a comment before we close? Okay, well, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Sunday.